Okay, well, we are finishing this subject tonight. As you know, we're turning a corner, and we've got caroling right around the corner. We have a pie and praise night coming up at the end of the month. We have a prayer night a week from today, and we have three or four planned nights of caroling on Wednesday nights. We're going to go back into Moorhen Heights and try to bless those people there with some songs of good cheer about our Lord Jesus. But we've been looking into the subject of heaven for quite a while now, and we're going to finish that up. We have been looking recently at what heaven will be like, what it will look like physically. We've looked at a lot of that already, and we want to finish up here tonight. The next point that I want to bring up from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 and is that the city, the permanent heaven, the New Jerusalem, which we call the permanent heaven, this is the place that we will live for age upon age. This city will be pure in every way. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 that all throughout the eternal day and the eternity future, call it what you want. You know, I've called it the Omega Ages because Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I always was in the past, the Alpha Ages. I always will be in the future, the Omega Ages. I exist in eternity, and yet I dwell, we saw last time, with the lowly, those of a lowly and contrite heart. But all throughout the eternal day, and it's called the eternal day because the Bible specifically tells us, as we'll see tonight, there is no night. It's only day. And all throughout the eternal day, there will be nothing unclean in the city. It'll be pure in every way. Revelation 21, 27, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb's Book of Life, we've studied, is the book that your name is written into the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Book of Life is a book that every single person who ever lived has their name written in that book. And upon dying without Christ, your name is blotted out of that book or removed from that book. If you are a believer, your name remains in the Book of Life, and it is additionally written into the Lamb's Book of Life, and those books will agree. So, there will be nothing unclean in the city, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, those who have been made clean by the blood of Christ. Also, Revelation 22 and verse 15, the dogs, and dogs are, you know, that's a kind of a harsh thing to call people, dogs. But it is used many times in the Bible for either Gentiles, which is another word for unbelievers usually, or just unbelievers in general. And I think that's the sense here of dogs, unbelievers. And the dogs and the sorcerers, and sorcerer there is from the word pharmakia. It deals with drugs. The dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves practice, who loves and practices lying, are characterized as being outside of the city. They're on the outside. This place is pure. It is for believers only. It is for those who have been not only pure, completely pure, in the sense of, you know, not only, I should say, not only saved, but they've also had their old sin nature eradicated. They've been given a uniform of glory. We studied the various resurrections in this series. They've been given a uniform of glory. They have an epuranius resurrection body, which means it's suited for heaven. We're going to see tonight that they will see the face of God and not be annihilated. They are truly made pure because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is why no millennial saint, as we said, is able to live in the city until the close of the millennial age, when they will receive a resurrection body which is suited for heaven. That's why there are angels that are guarding the city during the millennium. And again, you know, all of this is old news for us. We've already covered it. Heaven is a place where there's no sin, no evil. Every filthy thing you could ever imagine at this time, the time that we picture ourselves in heaven, every filthy, unimaginable act will have occurred as an abstract, I mean, as a concrete reality, a historic event. No matter what kind of evil you could imagine, I mean, you just think of the evil that we've seen, you know, in just the, you know, the 20th century. The things that happened, the genocide that happened during World War II and under Milosevic, and, you know, all of these evils that we've seen, what we're witnessing now with ISIS, and evil that men do to other men, things that we've seen, unimaginable things, the Jeffrey Dahmers, these, you know, obviously mentally ill people who have done, John Wayne Gacy, unimaginable things. There's nothing you'll be able to imagine, no sin, no evil that will not have occurred and been judged once and for all. Occurred and been judged once and for all. And that's a part of why God is allowing the outworking of evil in this age. So, as I've said before, so that every possible evil will occur as a concrete reality and not just an abstract possibility. There will be nothing left that has not happened and that has not been judged. So now we come into the city, and there's no room for evil. It's been judged. It's been taken away. There's no room for any kind of sin. There's no unique novel sin. There's nothing new that can be presented. It's all been done. Sin is very present and very real to us now. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn our eye, we see how sin has ravaged everything and everyone around us. It leaves its mark upon the entire earth. Nothing escapes its contamination. Every living soul, in fact, every living beast is suffering because of the fall, the Bible tells us. In the book of Romans, it says that even the creation, nature itself, does groan and prevail. I think it's groan and travail, right? Yeah, groan and travail. Or if you have a King James Bible, even nature itself doth groan and travail under the curse of sin. Sin and Satan have played havoc upon the world. It's destroyed relationships. We see it everywhere. We see people relating to one another in sin and selfishness and all of those things and the terrible results that they have. Suffering, poverty, disease, many heartaches that plague this planet, all the result of sin, whether directly or indirectly. Pollution, sickness, all of these things. None of them have any place in God's eternal heaven. What a day when God's children will be delivered from all of this stuff, when we will sit in this place where there is no evil, there's nobody to tempt you. Everybody will be able to trust one another explicitly. Absolutely no concern whatsoever that everybody there will have nothing but the very best for everybody else. So this is going to be an amazing place, a pure place. The Bible also says that heaven is marked by continual joy. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That is really now. I mean, physically, God is going to dwell in our midst, and we'll be able to fellowship with him. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will, and notice this, he will. This is not going to be something that he farms out to somebody else to do. He's not going to, have somebody else take the responsibility of this. He is personally going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. If there's one thing we see a lot of in this world, folks, is people crying. For all kinds of reasons. There's a lot to be sad about. He will wipe the tears from their eyes, and death will be no more. Conquered foe, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. Because the one who paid the price for the sins of the world has risen from the dead and shown that death has no power over him. So the great John Donne, that great pastor and poet, wrote, "Death, be not proud. Be not proud." You might think you have control over people now, but someday he ends the poem by saying, "For death, someday thou shalt die." In heaven, I'm sorry, let me continue reading. He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. No more funerals to do, Pastor Steve. No more mourning, no more grieving families, no more people standing by caskets, none of that stuff. The former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things radically new." New in a profound way. In heaven, there'll be no hospitals. There'll be no orphan homes. There'll be no sanctuary ministry. No broken homes. No crying children. No crying parents weeping for lost prodigal kids. No drunken fathers. No abuse. No funeral homes. No sickness. No addiction. No exploitation. No poverty. Nothing that has marred this life. Nothing that has contributed to the ugliness of this world will be found in this glorious reality that we know of as heaven. One only has to look around to see the incredible havoc that sin has wrought upon our world. There's no lasting happiness here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, Solomon in all of his wisdom said this. It's up here for you to see. He says, "I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." You know what vanity means? It means emptiness. It's like trying to catch the wind. You know, catch the wind. Vanity. Job, in the midst of his suffering, in Job 14, made this observation. Two things, he says, about a man who is born of woman, and that's everyone. Every one of us, born of woman. He says, man who is born of woman are, number one, few of days, and number two, full of trouble. How's that for a description of life? Few days and lots of trouble. Job said he comes out like a flower and then withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Life is so fast. You've seen that clock ticking in your own life, I'm sure. I certainly have. No wonder Paul said, If in this life only, in this life that we're living now, only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. If our hope is this life, if this is heaven, if this is like all there is, Paul said we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Over against this dark picture of a sinful world and bleak existence is the promise of the psalmist, that weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, in the eternal morning that will have no afternoon, that will have no late afternoon, that will have no evening, that will have no night, is this eternity that we call heaven, when we will be with our God and with each other. Wonderful fellowship there. A fellowship, the glory. Ever go to a fellowship when, you know, our men's group, and you say, "Wow, we had such a great time. I mean, I just was so built." Every day is going to be like that. Every day is going to be like that, encouraging one another. I'm just blessed by being in the Lord's presence. Nothing but pure love to separate. Nothing but pure love to draw us together. Nothing to separate whatsoever. So we have this beautiful picture. Heaven will be a place where all of the ills of time will be known no more. Heaven will be a place of continual blessing. We kind of dealt with this a little bit when we looked at, last week, we looked at the effects of the curse being removed. But there'll be nothing accursed there. Revelation 22 and verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, it says, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Heaven will be a place where we will see Jesus and be marked as his own people. The Bible says we will see him and we will be marked, M-A-R-K-E-D, marked by him. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, the Bible says we will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The implication is that because we are believers, we are his children, we've made it through because of his grace, we're trophies of his grace, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, 2 verse 7 and 8, we are, you know, that he is displaying us as trophies before the angels in heaven, trophies of his grace, amazing thing. And the Bible says that we'll see his face and his name will be on our forehead. And the implication is that we are in the inner circle. We have an intimate and dear relationship with God. First of all, first part of the verse, we will see his face. Now, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, the Bible says, you remember when Moses wanted to look upon God, and you remember what God told him. He said, well, you know, I'll pass by you and you can see, you know, my hindside, or depending on your translation, you'll see a part of my glory, but seriously veiled, Mo. And God called him Mo because he knew him intimately. We call him Moses. Be respectful. Now, but he said, this is God speaking, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And there should have been in parentheses a little thing that said, yet. At this time is what he means. At this time, you're not equipped for it. Your body is a body of clay. It's a body made out of the elements of the ground. You don't have a capacity. You'd burn up in my presence. No one has ever seen God. And then Jesus comes into the world. And even though we saw Jesus, and Jesus was God, Jesus was, the Word became flesh, and the flesh veiled the glory of God. So in John chapter 1 and verse 18, the gospel says about Jesus, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, this is obviously Jesus, he has made him known. The Greek word for making him known here is the Greek word that we get the word exegete from. It means to explain him. So you could translate this legitimately. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, his son, has explained him to us. Because even though we couldn't see the full glory of God, we see Jesus, and Jesus was God in veiled flesh, and the very words that he spoke were the words of God. In John chapter 17, he brings Peter, John, and James up to the top of the mountain, and he is transfigured, and they see him in his millennial glory, kind of, but not completely. John in Revelation chapter 1 sees a vision of the glory of the resurrected Christ, glorified, kind of. But nobody has seen him in the fullness of his glory at any time, because to do so would mean annihilation. But for Christians, we are promised that the day will come when this body of, when dust man, remember Dusty? When Dusty, Koikos man, shucks off this mortal coil and puts on a new uniform, a uniform of glory, an epuranius body, a heavenly body. The Bible says that we will be able to stand in God's presence, and the promise is we will see his face. For Christians, seeing God's face will be the fulfillment of our highest hopes, our greatest happiness. Of all of God's gifts, this has got to be the greatest, because to see God is to be like him. And you say, what? I mean, I could hear you. You were saying something like, what? And did you hear it? It was like, what? It was kind of like, I even saw you tilt your head, like spiritually, kind of, what? Like that. But what does it say? That it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, what does it say? We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. So there is a connection with seeing him and being like him, meaning that we are bearing the mark of God's glory, this reflective glory that he will give us in the resurrection. Okay, so the names of God, besides this, besides the fact that we'll see him, we will look upon his face, the names of God and of the Lamb will be written on our foreheads. Now, this is a mark, and we see this throughout the Bible many different ways. You remember, for example, Cain said, no, he kills his brother, and then he says, no, you're being too mean to me. Remember that? You know, kills his brother. You're being too mean to me. Man, right? But God says, "Don't." Everyone who sees me is going to kill me. And he says, don't worry, nobody's going to kill you. Why? Because he put his mark upon him, that nobody would harm him. The mark signifies ownership. It means that we belong to God. But I think the sense here is that we belong to God corporately. In other words, we belong to God together, because we're all going to get a special name from God. And I'll show you that in a moment. We're all going to get a personal name. Like, you know, Brenda is going to get a name from Jesus that's just Brenda's. She's going to receive a white stone and a special name from God. Very, very personal. But we're all going to have the name of God and the name of the Lamb on our foreheads. And I think the idea is that this identifies corporately the intimacy that we have as God's children all together, where the personal name speaks of the individual closeness that we have with the Lord. The mark also signifies in the Bible protection, that we're under God's protection. Nobody will ever harm us. Number three, it indicates that we're like Him. We see that in 1 John 3. We will see, when He appears, we'll see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. And number four, that we have intimate fellowship with Him. There is a verse. Pastor Dave, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 real quick. Pastor Dave's going to read this verse. I didn't have time to put it up here. I just thought of it as I was reviewing my notes. But this is so amazing. 1 Corinthians, jot it down if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Start with verse 11.
When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways.
All right, now watch this. So I was a child. I used to think like a child. Then I grew up, put all the childish stuff away, right? But then listen to where he takes this. And then he goes back to the gifts. But listen to where he takes this in the next verse.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
Okay. Now, we see through a glass darkly. Through a glass darkly. You know what a glass is? It's a mirror. A glass is a mirror in the ancient world. And the idea is, now we see, but it's not. In the ancient world, mirrors weren't good like they are today, where you look and you can see exactly what's wrong with your face. I mean, that's what my mirror does for me anyway. I don't know. But, you know, you look and you can see exactly what everybody else is going to have to endure, I guess is what I'm saying. Back in those days, it was like it was foggy. You know what they were in a lot of cases? Polished, highly, highly polished metal. They gave you a good sense of what you looked like, but never crystal clear like today. And the idea is, Paul is saying, today we're looking at things. It's like looking at a mirror, and things are kind of fuzzy. And now we see through a glass darkly. Then we will see face to face. Now we understand the things of God that He's revealed to us, but we understand them. They're kind of fuzzy. We don't get it all. Then we will see exactly. And then he makes this astonishing statement. It is so phenomenal. It is earth-shattering. He says, for then, he says, now we know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Now, how well does God know me? How well do you think God knows me? Scary to think about, right? How well does God know you? That's how well you're going to know Him. I will know even as, or to the degree that, I am known by Him. I will, future tense, know as I am, present tense, known. You with me? This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. No hindrance to my knowledge, a clear flow of information about God. And to know God is to truly love Him, and we will know Him to the nth degree in a deep, deep, deep personal way. The freedom that we now have, the freedom that we will now have when we're in heaven, to be in the presence of God indicates that we've received our uniform of glory, our resurrection body, Epiphanius body. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, talks about that personal name that I mentioned. The Bible says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's seven of these letters to the churches, and every one have promises to the overcomer. And I heard message after message after message about how the overcomer is the super-duper Christian. In fact, so super-duper, they pronounce it with a slur, like, super-duper! Like, I mean, really, the wow Christian. I mean, the Christian who is like, woo! And then when you actually started to study the things that God is going to give, you realize that every one of these things are things that go to every single believer. So you start to say, wait a minute here. Is this a super-duper Christian, or is this a dumbbell like me that puts faith alone in Christ alone and God makes me new? It's a dumbbell like me. that God makes brand new. And the reason we know that is from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, you're probably wondering, who is the one who overcomes? To him who overcomes, or to him who conquers, nekeo, the Greek word we get Nike from, right? To him who overcomes, or to him who conquers, I will give, and he mentioned some things. Well, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 says, who is he that overcomes? Same word. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Put your hand up if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Overcomers. And you're going to get all of this stuff. And ladies and gentlemen, because you are an overcomer, you get these wonderful prizes. A Dynagym, which I will personally demonstrate in the privacy of your own home. A kidney-shaped swimming pool. A microwave oven so you can watch the food cook. No, even better than that, watch this. Ladies and gentlemen, you will receive hidden manna. You know that little daily bread that we read? These are devotionals right from the Lord Jesus. And it's not, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No, this is what happened 3 days before I created the universe. It's hidden manna, things that have never been revealed. Who's going to get daily devotionals at the foot of Christ? Every overcomer, everyone who believes Jesus is the Son of God. I will give him a white stone or a copy of the CD by White Stone. One of the two. You know the name of Jeff's band was White Stone, right? Jeff and Terry, my brother Mike and Dan, and who else was in that band? Joy. That was like a super group, huh? Huh? And Bob Gioberti. White Stone speaks to, in the ancient world, if you went before a judge, and there were usually three judges, and they would hear your case, and they would decide whether you were innocent or guilty. And what they would do is, if they thought when it was time to vote or time to give the verdict, the judge, each one at a time, would put forth either a black stone, which meant you were guilty, or a white stone, which meant you were innocent. It meant you were not guilty. So Jesus giving you a white stone means he is proclaiming you to be justified. Now, we're not justified because of anything we've done. If you've gotten anything out of the Romans messages, you know that we're justified by what Jesus has done for us. But nevertheless, however it came, we are justified. And thank God for it. Go ahead, say hallelujah. I don't mind. Huh? What? Okay. So, I will give him a white stone. And watch this. Brenda, your name is going to be on there. Your brand new name we were just talking about. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. And I think this is the personal fellowship we have with Jesus, that personal intimacy. So the name of the Father, the name of God, and the name of God and the name of the Lamb indicates our corporate identity with Christ. This new name indicates our personal intimacy with God. Isn't that beautiful? Come on now. Am I the only one excited about God's word here tonight? This is not the coffee speaking, folks. I really love Jesus, all right? Now, the Bible says that this new name will be, this personal name will indicate our, that we'll receive this personal name, and I believe it indicates our personal identification, but we will, as I said, all receive his name indicating our corporate identification. Okay, anything else I want to say about that? No. Next point. Heaven is a place of light and glory. This place, heaven, will be a place of light and glory. That's why it's called the eternal day. Light. Day. Eternal. Forever. Right? I love it. John chapter 3 and verse 19. I don't have it up here, but this is the verdict, the Greek says. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world. Bless you. The light has come into the world. The world is described as this place of darkness, and when Jesus comes, the light has come. And this is only an indicator of even more amazing things to come. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Look at it. The night will be no more. They will need no lamp of the need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no sun, there will be no moon. The glory of God will light the city, is what the Bible declares. But I think there's another reason, folks, why the Bible specifically says there will be no night. Because night in the Bible always has negative connotations. Night is a time of fear for many people. You know, it's a time when those who do evil do their evil, Jesus said. Night is a word that's often a symbol of things that are terrible and evil. John chapter 3, verse 18 to 21, look what Jesus said. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love what? The darkness rather than the light, because their works are or were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works are carried out in God. And there's one verse that always blew my mind. It's in John chapter 13. Jesus, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed. And it's at the Last Supper. And of course, Judas, you know, knows what he's about to do. He's going to go and betray our Lord. And the Bible says in verse 30, and this is really an amazing verse. It says, so, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. In other words, Judas took the morsel from Jesus and he left. And then it says, and it was night. Of course it was night. You can't have the Passover unless it's night. Anybody reading that would say, obviously, it was night. The meal couldn't have taken place at any other time during the day. Why did John write that? Because he's trying to talk about a different kind of darkness. A different kind of darkness had entered in. It was night, meaning the darkest crime the human race would ever commit was about to take place. That's why we don't like those crucifixes. We like the cross because the cross celebrates the greatest victory the world has ever known. But the crucifix that you will find in a Catholic church celebrates the greatest crime the world has ever known. It still has the man on it, the innocent man who is being executed for on trumped-up charges. It is the glory of the empty cross that bespeaks our victory in Christ. So, because of this connotation of night, this biblical connotation of night, I think that since heaven is perfect, there can be no night there. And so the Bible specifically calls it, you know, it says that there is, it's always day and there is no night. Heaven is where believers will reign with Christ, which is a little difficult to kind of get. Reigning with Christ, like, what am I going to be in charge of? You know, I'm going to be doing some reigning, and I'll tell you something. I tell my wife all the time, not when she's listening, but I'm going to reign someday. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to boss people. You know, I don't know. What does it mean? Revelation 22, verse 5 and the C part. They will reign forever and ever. Future active indicative. Future tense, going to take place in the future. Active voice. Subject is producing the action of the verb. Indicative mood. Absolute reality of basileo, which means to reign like a king. I think the idea is that we are going to reign in the sense that we're the worshiping servants of God in an eternal reign, sharing in Christ's reign. I don't think the sense there in the eternal context is that we're going to be like in charge of something. I think the idea is our identity with Christ is that we will share in the glory of his eternal reign. We will be a part of that wonderful, you know, I mean, we're going to be very different. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And we will share in the glory of that reign. Now, you can have a different interpretation there. That's fine. But I think that makes the most sense in context. Hey, here's an important point. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. All of this is actually true. All of this, this isn't like, you could be excused by saying, wouldn't it be beautiful? Wouldn't it be excellent if we could awake from this black and white Kansas to a beautiful place called Oz? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could, you know, if it were all true? And, you know, after writing everything that he has, John almost has to kind of pull us up short and say, and I want you to know something. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Hey, this isn't make-believe. One of the things I want to tell you, an important point I want to make about all of this is it's absolutely true. It's going to happen just the way I told you it's going to happen. They're trustworthy and they're true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits, of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So, yeah, he's really coming soon. Behold, he cometh quickly. Behold, he cometh with clouds. It's real. All of it is real. The Bible tells us that there will no longer be any hunger or pain or mourning or crying in Revelation 21:4. This is the opposite way of stating what we've just got, what we stated earlier, that heaven will be marked by continual joy. Now, I don't know if you've lost loved ones ever. I don't know if you've lost loved ones soon. I don't know recently. I don't know if you've had to stand beside caskets. But you know how painful that is, and you know how powerful death is, the sorrow, the grief. All of this is normal. Crying is normal. How wonderful to think about this revelation of life in heaven where there will never again be a funeral service. You will never have to suffer loss of anything. You won't have to suffer loss of anything. You'll never have to suffer a broken relationship. No relationships will ever be broken. Nobody will ever double deal somebody. I've officiated at more funeral services than I'd like to admit, and I know that there are great opportunities to share the gospel every single time. People are tender, and you have an unbelievably dramatic backdrop. You have a person who's died, and you say, there's a day coming when you're going to gather into a room just like this. You're going to be in a coffin just like that, and everybody that you know is going to be gathered into a room just like this. And they're going to be there to say goodbye to you and question, are you ready for that day? If that day for you were tomorrow, are you ready for that day? But at the same time, you know what? Funerals really stink. Everybody's sad. Everybody's crying. Hearts are broken. It really stinks. There won't be any more of those. No tears, no pain, no regrets, no grieving, no caskets, no burial, no loss. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered death once and for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 53. This perishable, this body of clay, this koikos, dust man body, must put on imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality, deathlessness. And when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying wherein it is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a defeated foe. It just doesn't know it yet. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says that death as a concept and the grave as a place will be thrown into the lake of fire. No more graves. And death will not even exist as a concept. There it is. Christ will rule forever in this eternal kingdom. Now, we have 8 minutes left. The big question as we think about all of this is, do all of us here have a real assurance that heaven is your future home? I know, I think many of you do. I think God has given you a real sense of peace. If you were to get terrible news tomorrow, as much as you would worry about some of the folks you're leaving behind and all of those normal things, you know that when you close your eyes in this life that you're going to be with the Lord. You have a hope of that. When I was saved, born again in Sicily, I had very, very, very little knowledge about the Word of God. If I hadn't seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, I would know nothing about that story. And if I didn't know every word of Jesus Christ Superstar by, every word memorized, I used to love that, I'd know nothing about Jesus. And I went through CCD, I went through catechism, I went through all that, made my confirmation, First Communion, whole works. I had no idea that the person that was still on the cross in the front of the church actually died in my place, never made the connection. I don't remember anybody ever telling me that that man is doing that in my place. Don't ever remember hearing it. Maybe it was just the darkness of my soul, but one day when I was in Sicily, the blinders came off and I understood. I didn't understand about the doctrine of the Trinity. I didn't understand about the rapture of the church. I didn't know anything about end time events. I didn't know anything about all of the sophisticated doctrines like the predestination and election and all of those things that we love to labor over, the extent of the atonement, any of those things. But that night when I left, I did know one thing, and I mean I knew one thing. I knew that I was ready for heaven. I knew that there was a home in heaven waiting for me. God gave me that assurance the moment I put my faith in Him. I've never doubted it. I've never had any reason to doubt it. Even in my journeys as a prodigal, when I've wandered away from the presence of the Father, and I've wasted years. At one point, I wasted 2 years as a believer, walked away because of a split that happened at a church very on in my Christianity. And I said, if my pastor can't even do the Christian life, how in the world am I going to do it? Very young. And through all of that, even when I was back into the world and, sitting around and, drinking beer and watching sports, I never, 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 never doubted for a minute that there was a home in heaven waiting for me. I didn't need to be taught that. I knew it intrinsically. I knew it instinctively. And it was just something that the Lord gave me. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance? John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. Now, I got two kids. Sometimes they're good kids. Sometimes they're bad kids. Sometimes you puff out your chest and you're proud to be dad. And other times, you wonder, why can't you murder them? You made them. But no matter what, they're your kids. They're my kids. I wouldn't trade them for your kids. We're God's kids. Behold what manner of love, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that he has called us children of God. And then he makes this amazing statement, and such we are. Not such we will be. He doesn't give us the right to become children of God when we die. Behold, imagine what kind of love. Here's this old man, John. He watched Jesus crucified. 60 years have passed since the cross, and now he takes pen to papyrus, and he writes. And he's reflecting. And I got to believe tears are staining that page, that wind drift page, when he says, can you even believe how God loves us? He's called us children of God, and such we are. That's our legacy. I could offer many, many Bible verses to show this. But this is the greatest of them all. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. The truth is, Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, according to the scriptures. And he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And everybody who at a moment in time puts faith in that glorious truth has the assurance of heaven waiting for them. He died so that the gates of heaven could be opened, this wonderful place this glorious place that seems too amazing to be true. So amazing, so fantastic, so otherworldly that we have to be told, John had to be told explicitly by the angel that it was actually true. And he did it so that heaven, this wonderful place, could be open to us. The pearly gates, everything made of gold, the jasper, the 12 foundations, the names of the apostles of the Lamb, the names of the 12 sons of Israel. We've studied it all. No sin. All sin on the outside, all love on the inside. No false accusations, no lies, no funerals, no hospitals, no sanctuary ministry, no homeless. Nobody who lives in that city will ever be without a home. Why? Because of the victory of this cross and the fact that it's empty. If you don't have this assurance that there's a reservation with your name on it in heaven today, you can remedy that just by putting faith alone in him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these glorious promises. Thank you for this night, this wonderful study we've had together. I thank you for the faithfulness, Father, of those who have come through many different kinds of weather and many nights, Father, as we've studied these things together. Help our faith to grow, Lord, as we consider all that you've done for us. We give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.